Genesis chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hands the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing as you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah has also borne children to your brother Nahor: Uz, his firstborn; Buz, his brother; Kemuel, the father of Aram; Keshed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Reuemah, bore Teba, Geham, Tehash, and Maacah."
Thank you, Campbell, very much indeed. I wasn't anticipating you reading those last verses, but it's very, very nice that you did it anyway. I'm absolutely blinded by this, Kev. I don't know what you've done to it. Is that all right? Is that better? I can see my notes. Hopefully you can't see me. That's a big advantage. Very good. Well, it's been a tremendous treat coming out here to Euston, up here rather, to Euston each Sunday. So thank you for having me, and it's been thrilling to see the work here at Euston in such good health and thriving. And I'm delighted that we've come to this passage right at the end here, because really this takes us to the heart of true Christian faith and the center point to which we need to return again and again and again. And arguably we come to the most challenging verse in the Bible this evening. You'll remember that we've said the author structures the material tightly right the way through Genesis, dividing it into sections around this phrase, "these are the generations of." And the Abraham narrative itself is divided into three around the phrase, "after these things." And you can see in verse 22, we have a fresh "after these things," which takes us into the final section of the Abraham material. And we find in verse 22, what I would suggest to you is the most challenging verse in the Bible. God said to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Now I suggest this is profoundly challenging at three different levels. First, is God good? That first part of the phrase, "take your son." God asks of Abraham something that is specifically forbidden by God in the rest of the Bible. Indeed, only pagans sacrifice children in the Bible. It is described as a detestable thing. And so we find ourselves asking of God, even if this is a test, and even if God does provide, is not this a terrible thing? Take your son. And then there's this second area in the second part of the verse where we need to ask, is God able? Take your son, your only son Isaac. This is Isaac, after all, the child of God's promise. And God has told us back in chapter 17, which we looked at earlier in the series, that, quote, "I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you next year." God can't possibly be referring to Ishmael at this point. Ishmael has just been sent out by Abraham and Sarah, and God has announced it is through Isaac that your offspring shall be reckoned. Ishmael isn't even in the family at this stage. And so Abraham is being challenged on this issue of the ability of God. After all, Abraham now is well over 100 and Sarah well over 90. We've already discussed the biological details of their ability to have children. God has promised that Abraham's family will be as the dust on the earth, as the sand on the seashore, as the stars in the heaven. And here God appears to be asking Abraham to take Isaac, the one through whom the children will come, and to sacrifice him. And the third big area of challenge, am I willing? Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. And so I want us to see this evening, first, that God is good, that this incident is deliberately set as it is to demonstrate to us that God does not look for us to appease him. He provides. And there is a deliberate contrast with the gods of this world, be it career, pleasure, wealth, or whatever. God is good. Secondly, that God is able, that he provides through a sin sacrifice at vast cost to himself. And therefore that you and I can trust God even as he asks us to be willing, whatever the cost. First then, a point about God and his goodness. And the lesson is taught by way of contrast with pagan religion at the point of extremity as God takes Abraham right to the edge in order to teach him and us this key lesson. Of course, the text emphasizes throughout the cost to Abraham. You will have noticed that. Verse 3, as Abraham prepares, the cost is clear. He rose early in the morning. He saddled his donkey. He took two of his young men, his son Isaac. He cut the wood. He arose and went to the place of which God had told him. You can imagine Abraham scurrying around with a heavy heart, gathering the wood, loading it on his donkey. And then verses 4 to 6, as Abraham journeys, the cost is clear. Verse 4, on the third day he lifted up his eyes and he saw the place from afar. You know how it is when you're traveling to a mountain in the distance. You see it from a long way off. Verse 5, Abraham said to the young man, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Verse 6, he took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And then verse 8 is bracketed by the phrase, the two of them went on together. So in verse 6 and verse 8, so they went, both of them together. And at the end of verse 8, so they went, both of them together. And within these verses 6 to 8, right there in the middle, this poignant question from Isaac, which again emphasizes the cost. My father, here I am. Behold the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And then in verse 10, as Abraham takes the knife and prepares to plunge it in, the cost is clear. So throughout the text, the cost is being emphasized, but at the same time, by taking Abraham right to the edge as he does, God's provision is made plain. And I think we see that through the text. If you look in verse 8, look at Abraham's response to the poignant question of Isaac. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And in verses 10 to 14, he reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am. Don't lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abram lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there was a ram caught in the thicket. He went, took the ram, and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of the son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. And it said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. So then this first key lesson is by way of contrast with pagan religion, and it is made at the point of extremity to show us that God is good, that he exposes Abraham and Isaac to this extreme request, that he will never ask of us this thing, the giving of human life, in order to appease him or manipulate him or twist his arm or atone for our sin. For God is good, and God always provides at the place of sacrifice. He doesn't ask us to do it. And you'll notice that the text emphasizes the place of Isaac as the son. Verse 2, take your son, your only son. Verse 3, he went with his son. Verse 6, here I am, my son. Verse 7, behold the fire. I've lost it in verse 7, but it's there somewhere. It's there in verse 6, and it's there in verse 13 and verse 15. And so both the place of Isaac the son and the place of Isaac's willingness is emphasized throughout the text in order to show us that God, in his goodness, always provides at the place of sacrifice. The point is in contrast with pagan religion. For pagan religion demands of us the most grotesque sacrifices in order to appease God, the gods, and to satisfy their hostility and anger. I want us to think then for a moment about pagan religion and how it works, and I think it's quite hard for us to think of it in the abstract. So let me give you an example of pagan religion at work from a previous age. When my daughter was very newly born, at the age of about 3 months, my wife and I went down to the West Country, and we went down into the cave system at Wookie Hole, and we were carrying Emily, this must have been, I suppose, 22 years ago, in one of those pouches, you know, like a kangaroo that people seem to have, and we were going down into the Wookie Hole cave system. And when we got down into the system, the guide, the tour guide who was taking us as a party, switched off the main lights and lit up a rock deep in the heart of this cave complex. And I was carrying a 3-month-old baby, our firstborn. And the guide said, "There is the rock at which the Druids used to sacrifice their firstborn children." You can imagine that it was quite a kind of poignant moment for me, and it made me wonder, what is it about pagan idolatry that could ever lead somebody to sacrifice their own child? How does it work? Well, it works like this, that the gods are capricious, that I must give my best to the gods, that if I give my best to them, then they favour me, and if I don't give them enough, then they don't. And so I give my best to them, and we have a good harvest, and I think, oh, well, it worked. And so the next season I give my best of them again, and it works again. And the next season we don't have such a good harvest, and I say to myself, well, I haven't quite given them enough, and so I have to give them a little bit more. And then the next year we have a good harvest, but the year after it's not so good, and so I haven't appeased them, and year on year on year the sacrifice mounts and mounts and mounts, until eventually the pagan gods demand of me the thing that is most dear. And this text, as we see God providing, by giving us, if you might say, almost a kind of anti-model, as we see God providing at the mount of sacrifice, teaches us right up front in the family of Abraham, the family of God, that the God of the Bible is good, and he will not ultimately ask of us such a thing. He always provides at the place of sacrifice. Whereas because your idol does not have the capacity to bear the weight of the eternal longings lodged in your heart by the living God, your idol will never be able to satisfy. Pagan idolatry is quite the reverse. It will demand of you, and demand of you, and demand of you, and demand of you, until you give the thing you consider most dear to yourself. I've given you an example from antiquity, the Druids. I mean, we have modern day Druids, they're very wet. They don't sacrifice anything, they just hang out at Glastonbury on New Year's, or on Midsummer's Eve or whatever. They don't do any proper Druid stuff. But pagan idolatry is alive and kicking in the city of London. And I was speaking on this subject just a few months ago, and a city worker came up to me afterwards and he said, "I sacrificed everything to the corporation. Everything. My family. They demanded. And ultimately I sacrificed that which was most dear." So verse 14, God called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. God provides the sacrifice necessary to satisfy his judgment at human sin, and he will never ask us to do that. He'll never ask such a thing of you. He has provided his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to atone for your sin. He will never ask you to make provision for your own sin. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. A number of years ago, I had, this doesn't happen very often, but I had an Australian archbishop staying with me. I mean, can you imagine? What do you do with an Australian archbishop when he comes to stay? Anyway, I couldn't think what to do, so I thought he'd be very interested in this. There was an exhibition of the Aztec so-called civilization, and they made a huge thing about it, how civilized the Aztecs were, and look at their architecture and all the rest of it. And then when you got to the exhibition, you discovered that they used to sacrifice human beings in their thousands, such that in their great civilized architecture, with the steps going up to the place of sacrifice, 100 steps or whatever it was, the blood would run ankle deep down the steps as they sacrificed human after human after human after human. Pagan idolatry. Oh, you see it today. We don't actually sacrifice humans in quite the same way, although some people do sacrifice the unborn human. We came to the end of the exhibition, and it just so happened, it was in one of the big London centres, I can't remember which one it was, and on the door, as you went out, there was an exit sign, and they'd forgotten to take down the big cross that stood above the door. And there I was with the Australian Archbishop, and we'd seen, you know, evidence of the barbaric demands of human idolatry. And he turned to me and he pointed at the cross. He said, look at that. One divine sacrifice has done away with all of this bloody demand of idolatry. God is good. He provides the sacrifice. And right up front in the Bible, it's not the first occasion. You'll find a reference to this in the account of Noah as well. But right up front in the Bible story, God is establishing this principle that he is radically different to pagan idolatry, and he will never demand of you that you and I appease his wrath by our human work. And if you've been taught that from a Catholic background, for example, you have been taught something fundamentally different to what the Bible tells us. God is good. Secondly, though, God is able. And this is a point about God's achievement. And I guess we've already raised the issue, but the second part of the verse, take your son, your only son Isaac, identifies Isaac. And of course, God's promise that a multitude of people will come from the family of Abraham, who will be God's people, a nation of royalty, which we looked at 2 weeks ago. God's promise of a royal nation, a kingdom coming from the family of Abraham, is contingent upon this child, Isaac. I will establish my covenant through Isaac, whom Sarah will bear. And now God asks Abraham to take his son Isaac to the place of sacrifice as a burnt offering, which in the Bible is a sacrifice of atonement to deal with sin. And so as Abraham heads to Moriah, which is the place of sacrifice in the Bible, it's the place actually where the temple was built, Abraham is being asked to believe the impossible yet again. How can God have a people himself, for himself, with whom he walks in covenant commitment, whose sins are atoned for, if the cost of the atonement is Isaac, my only son? And I want us to look closely at the text now and notice that throughout the text, Abraham is genuinely confident that God was able and could, if necessary, bring back Isaac from the dead. I wonder if you noticed that in the text. Look at verse 5 closely. And you can tell me, without being a Hebrew scholar, I'm certainly not a Hebrew scholar, but you can tell me whether the verse is singular or whether the verb, is singular or plural. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship, and is this singular or plural? Come again to you. I and the boy together, we will go over there to worship, and it's plural. We will come to you again." So it seems that Abraham, even as he takes Isaac off to sacrifice him to make atonement for sin for the people of God, is confident that he's going to come back with his son Isaac, that God will somehow raise him from the dead. Look at verse 8. Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. God is the God who provides. And then verses 11 to 14, Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." That's certainly the way the book of Hebrews understands this verse, as in Hebrews 11 we're told Abraham considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So this chapter teaches yet another key principle about the people of God, that yes, God will have for himself a royal nation, a holy people, a kingdom, a vast multitude. He will have this people as he makes provision of a sacrifice for their sin that enables them to step free from death and the judgment of God and into his favor. God will provide. God will provide a sacrifice for sin. God is the God who atones for the sin of his people. And that is picked up in verses 16 to 18. I don't know if you noticed it. The angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you've obeyed my voice." Now this key lesson, that God provides an atoning sacrifice to carry his judgment at human sin, runs then right the way through the rest of the Bible. How is it that the firstborn steps out from Egypt, redeemed by God? Oh, only as God provides a sacrifice at the Passover. How is it that God dwells amongst his people such that their sin is atoned for and his judgment is dealt with? Oh, Leviticus 16. Only as God provides a lamb or a goat of sacrifice. Every child of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, every member of Abraham's family, was able to say of himself, "Oh, I'm a child of Abraham, a child of God. I'm royalty, yes, God is for me." But God provided a sacrifice in place of Isaac so that we could have our sin forgiven and God could walk with us. God is good. God is able. He provides a sacrifice for sin to deal with his wrath at our human failure. God provides. Of course, a ram is not adequate, and as the Bible progresses, it becomes increasingly clear that God will provide his own son as the sin offering at the Mount of Sacrifice, that he would be pierced for our transgression, crushed for our iniquity, and the punishment that we deserve would be laid on the Son of God. And so just as Abraham set his face for the mountain, Jesus set his face for Jerusalem. And just as Abraham took the knife and the fire, so Jesus declared that everything written about the Son of Man would be fulfilled. He would be mocked and he would be spat on and insulted and flogged and killed. And just as Isaac had the wood of sacrifice laid on his shoulders, so Jesus carried the wood of sacrifice to the place of sacrifice. And just as the ram took the place of Isaac so that Isaac could step free, so Jesus took your place and my place on the cross out of his great love for his people. God provided, God is good, God is able. And just as Isaac stepped alive, if you like, following the sacrifice, so Jesus stepped alive from the tomb. Now, the concept of selfless sacrifice is an idea that for some reason is embedded deeply in the human psyche. We approve of it. The poppies on Remembrance Day. And if you read of Jesse Hughes, the death metal lead singer, speaking of that day a couple of weeks back, spoke of Nick Alexander, who apparently bled out in silence, protecting the person who is lying beneath him. We approve of the idea of sacrifice. And here we find, right at the heart of the family of God, the selfless sacrifice of God, as he alone gives his only son to carry his judgment at human sin. He makes atonement. He provides. God so loved the world. Right at the heart, then, of the family of Abraham. You can imagine any Israelite in the kosher lamb having a pint with his mate. Oh, who are you? Oh, yeah, I belong to the family of Abraham. Oh, what does the family of Abraham stand for? Oh, Isaac, yes, supernatural. We saw that last week. Oh, yes, Isaac. God provided a sacrifice. And so our family is marked out by the God who makes atonement for our human sin. I remember when I first realized the centrality of the cross to the Christian family. Don't tell anybody this, but it's a top secret. I try not to tell too many people at once. It was an Easter camp, one of those youth camps, and I was a young undergraduate. And I arrived at the camp 2 days late because I had a party to go to that I thought was more important. And I left the camp 2 days early because I had a party to go that I thought was more important. I hadn't really understood the significance and importance of the Christian faith. But when I was there for the brief period of 2 or 3 days over the weekend, a guy called Hugh Balfour gave a talk on the cross of Christ. And as he spoke and explained that at the cross, God made provision of an atoning sacrifice to carry God's judgment at my sin. It was as if scales fell from my eyes. I realized the centrality of the death of Jesus. Right at the heart of any genuine church, any authentic Christian, any true work of God, from the very start of the Bible, has been this understanding that God provides an atoning sacrifice to carry his judgment at our human sin. He's done it in his Son, Jesus, at the cross. Possible for somebody here not to have realized that? You may be like William Taylor in 1981. You may have arrived late, you may be about to leave early, I don't know. But you're here right now. And right now you may be just beginning to see, I begin to see the significance of the cross. It was right here up front. God is good. He always provides. God is able to deal with my sin, even mine, through providing a sacrifice for my son. And he's done it in the person of Jesus Christ. I love the story of William Haslam, who was the vicar at Baldew Parish Church, which is now in Key Parish outside Truro. A friend of mine is the vicar there, though the church is now a ruin. William Haslam in the 1840s was up at Durham, and he wasn't a Christian, but somehow he became vicar when he was up there, and then eventually he moved down to Cornwall. And he found himself in Cornwall surrounded by Methodist ministers, and he hadn't yet understood that it's in and through the death of Jesus on the cross that a person's sin is forgiven. How he came to be a Christian minister, well, mind you, could be many ministers in the Church of England today. But in 1851, he went and visited a neighbouring minister and asked him what it was about their preaching that seemed to give people such a real experience of Jesus Christ. And the Methodist minister graciously, painstakingly explained the place of the cross in the life of the true Christian. And on one Sunday in 1851, as he was preaching, in the middle of the Sunday service, it suddenly dawned on him that the cross was absolutely central. And as he warmed to his theme and preached, some of the congregation who had been praying for him, one of these Cornish lads stood up and said, "The pastor's converted!" And there was huge rejoicing in the church. Well, it may be that you're somebody who's been coming to Euston for weeks and weeks and weeks. I'm not suggesting this that it's the pastor Kev, but it may be somebody here who you've been coming for weeks. It's never quite dawned on you that at the heart of the family of God's people is his goodness, his love, his kindness. He'll never ask you to do what your pagan idol, your career, your family, whatever it is your idol, will ask of you, everything. Not in that way. He won't ask you to do the horrific thing to make atonement for your own sin. He provides. And that then brings us to the challenge. Am I willing? Here we come to the application. We've seen the character that God is good. We've seen the character of God. He is good. We've seen that God is able. And now at the end of the verse, the question, are we willing? Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. And in verse 15 to 19, we see that this willing sacrifice of Abraham is taken and used by God in an extraordinary way. "By myself I've sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of your enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you've obeyed my voice." The path then to blessing promised to Abraham of a multitude of members in the divine royal family is through the readiness and willingness of the man of faith. Abraham is, of course, a type of Christ, and the ultimate sacrifice, as we have seen, of course, is made by Jesus. But this act of sacrifice, the cross, stands at the very heart of the family of God. Jesus says, "If any man would come after me, let him take up his cross daily." Not a one-off affair, daily. Not a unique affair, if any man. And Jesus says, "Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground, it remains only a single grain." but if it falls to the ground and dies, it will produce a great crop. And so the blessing promised to Abraham of a multitude of members in his royal family comes through Abraham's sacrifice. And any true advance in the Christian faith comes through a cross-shaped life as disciples of men of the Lord Jesus Christ. Men and women like you and me take up our cross on a daily basis and follow him. Oh, he'll never ask you to atone for your sin. He's done it. But knowing now that God is good, that he's done everything to atone for my sin, well, I'm free to take up my cross, to give my life to him, every part of it. This time last year, a Chinese pastor came to us. He was from the underground church. The church itself was not underground, you understand. He's not an underground pastor in that sense, but he's an underground pastor. That's about as far as I can go with that one. He's very much above ground, and so is his church, but he's underground. And and I said to Deshan, how is it that the church you pastor, how is it that the Chinese church, that is the number of Christians in China, has grown from 800,000 in 1949 to between 60 and 80 million today? He said, well, Mao told us that he was God and he died. And Mao's successors told us that money was God and it hasn't produced, and the Chinese people can't be so stupid three times in a row. What he didn't say, of course, was that men and women in the early 20th century took up their cross in the knowledge that Christ had provided an atoning sacrifice for their sin, that they had nothing to lose, that life was theirs. God didn't need them to atone for their sin. No, they were now members of the royal family of God. But in safe in that knowledge, they then confidently took up their cross. People like C.T. Studd, the famous English cricketer. He was the equivalent of a Freddie Flintoff or a Kevin Peterson. He was one of the most famous sportsmen of his era. He played in the match when the Ashes were first coined, which is a big match, and he played in it back in the 19th century. And in the match that they were playing, it was so tense that apparently one English spectator chewed through the handle of his umbrella. Such was the intensity of it. But C.T. Studd, famous celebrity, left everything and went to China. He took up his cross in service of the Lord. Are you willing? From time to time, I think the Christian movement needs a tweak on the tiller. And I wonder if the place of personal sacrifice in the life of the Christian believer isn't a tweak that we need to give to the tiller of St. Helens, Euston Church, and elsewhere. In the old days, on the camp talk schemes that I was just talking about camp, there used to be a talk in the middle of the camp entitled The Consecration Talk. Are you fully surrendered? Having understood that Christ has done everything to pay for our sin, am I now willing to take up my cross? In fact, I remember one old camp leader, long since dead, used to ask of young leaders and young Christians, are they fully consecrated? Have they given their life to the Lord wholly, fully? Are they willing? For if we give our life to whatever idol it might be, you will find they rob you of everything. It'll rob you of everything. Education, it'll rob you of everything. Even family, it'll rob you of everything. Career, it'll rob you of everything. It cannot deliver. It cannot make atonement for your sin. It cannot bring you life beyond the grave. I've worked in the city long enough now to have seen individual after individual after individual giving everything, sacrificing the thing most dear to themselves, their own family and children, and losing it all. But as I give my life to the one who loved me, gave his life for me, sacrificed his own son for me, so that my sin could be atoned for, I have life. And as I give my life to one such as that, well, glorious fruit comes from it. And as Abraham did it, his children were multiplied as the stars of the heaven, as the sand on the seashore. Who would have thought of it? Seedy Stud and the likes. 60, 80 million. Let's pray together. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. We praise you, our Father in heaven. You never demand of us this sacrifice to atone for our sins that you in your love have provided perfectly, a sin-bearing substitute in the person of Jesus. We praise and adore you for Christ. And we pray that you would enable each one of us so to see the wonder of the cross that we ourselves are prepared to take up our cross and to follow the Lord Jesus. And we ask that you might graciously produce a great harvest as a result, for your name's sake. Amen.